Ever since I was a little kid, I've always had a passion for history, British history. As a student, I can recall learning about our political heritage, about how government works, and how the nation has been ruled over the years. When I was quite small, my parents got me a marvellous little book called 1066 and All That, a highly irreverent and amusing book about the various kings and queens of England. Here's an example. Ethelred the Unready was so named because rather than wait for him, the Danes used to fine him large sums of money called Danegeld for not being ready. But though they were always ready, the Danes had very bad memories and often used to forget that they'd already been paid the Danegeld and kept coming back for more almost before they'd sailed away the first time. By that time, Ethelred was always unready again. And I had school trips to London. I remember going to the House of Commons and being told of the famous speeches made at the dispatch box. I love history, but I am genuinely looking forward to when this general election will finally be over. Does anybody else feel like that? We've always joked about the elections, haven't we? How they can be painful for us. And I was very grateful to Ken Dodd, who came on the radio this week, and he said that all three leaders of the main political parties are trapped in a boat on the North Sea. Who gets saved? Great Britain. Anyway, we've all wrestled with feelings about elections and candidates and so on. But this year it's got a particular edge to it with Brexit and its consequences. So I thought this morning we would look at how we can actually ground our lives in something more solid than any particular political ideology or power. And I want to do that by looking at our reading this morning and looking at an election which appears in the Bible. It was an election in which God was, in a sense, actually on the ballot paper. And I want to look at what the outcome was of it and what it teaches us through the life of the person who was elected as King of Israel. The election took place way back in Israel's history, at a time when Israel was actually led by people who were called judges. You see, when Israel first occupied the Promised Land, the idea was that they were offered by God his manifesto for governing a nation. You know, this was a chance to engage with this noble experiment, to live freely in a community of loving persons under the direct reign of God. It's interesting, isn't it? This week, as a nation, we've been stunned and brought to our knee by the tragedy in Manchester. We've been dazed and confused that somebody could act in such a horrific way. But, you know, as a consequence of that tragedy, there are some good things that have come out of this week. We've mourned with those who mourn. You know, mourning is the language of the soul. It's the cleansing river of emotional release. It's caused us to appreciate our families and our loved ones more. One woman who made it out of the Manchester Arena last Monday said that the whole time she was running for her life, she just had the image of her family in front of her face. She was running to them with all of her might. Social media this week has been full of people offering prayers. Prayers for those who've suffered loss, for the police and the medics, for the security personnel, for those in decision-making positions, for our national leaders. And it's been actually fantastic to see people in the city of Manchester serve one another. Blood banks across the northwest are overwhelmed with so many donating blood. Doctors and nurses and counsellors attending the victims of this tragedy. Taxis offering free lifts to the concert goers to get them home. Hotels putting people up for the night for no charge. It's been a heartening glimpse into what life could be like. it's as if God is saying, actually, that's the way I want you to live all the time, in every city. Serve one another, care for one another, love one another. You see, when he presented that manifesto to the children of Israel when they entered the promised land, his manifesto for governing the Israelites in their society is what the Hebrew prophets called, in words that actually can bring tears to your eyes if you ever read them, shalom. Shalom. They were to be a people who were to be marked by justice and compassion, where people lived in freedom and security and safety, where families would give love and acceptance to little children, and the hearts of the children would be turned toward their parents, where culture was to bring beauty and moral instruction and goodness, where they would observe the Sabbath. Nobody would be a workaholic. Everybody would live in a spirit of rest and leisure, where they were to observe this practice called tithing, so that they wouldn't be enslaved by consumerism or materialism. And how much more can I get? And what's in it for me? There would just be this spirit of generosity, and they would help one another to live in goodness and excellence of character. That was shalom. That was God's plan for the human race. And after the fall in the Garden of Eden, he said, I'm going to start again with my nation Israel. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, and they were a framework, if you like, of shalom. But there was a very big sticking point, because the people of Israel started to think for themselves, if I vote for that, then I have to make God my king. I have to surrender my life to him. I'm not sure I want to do that. You know, when we have problems, when there's an enemy outside the city, when there's a threat, when I feel anxious, I just have to live in the trust that God is going to take care of me. And I'm not sure I want to do that. So the leaders of Israel, the elders, went to this prophet Samuel. And they said, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, our reading says. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him in verse 7, listen to all the people that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. You can hear the sadness in the heart of God, can't you? What God is saying to Samuel is, this isn't about you. Every time people choose idolatry, every time people decide they're going to make their lives about money, every time they neglect the poor, every time they oppress an alien and say, oh, you're different, we don't like how you look or sound, every time they forgot to care for a widow or an orphan, or every time they just decided they would veer away from sexually righteous living, every time they nursed resentment, they're saying, God, we don't want you as king. Samuel, I want you to tell them that if they choose a king, the idea here is, if they choose to place their ultimate trust in merely human political power, what they're in for is what power always does to people. And Samuel goes to Israel and says, if you choose to have a king in violation of what God wants for you, this is what's going to happen. The king will take your sons and make them run with his chariots. He'll conscript them to be his soldiers. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, your male and female servants, the best of your cattle and donkeys. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. And God says to Samuel, I want you to tell people what to expect if they go down this road, if they reject having me as king. And Samuel does that. And so Israel has to decide, and there are just two names on the ballot paper. There's God, or there's the human king, whoever that's going to be. And God wonders, what will Israel say? Will they remember, as Jill has already reminded us this morning, how I came to a man named Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a son in your old age, a little boy Isaac? Will they remember how when they were slaves in Egypt, it was me that came and freed them, liberated them from Pharaoh and all of his armies, led them miraculously across the Red Sea? Will they remember that I was for them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so they could actually be guided by God? Will they remember how I took them up to Mount Sinai, told them I loved them, gave them my will, my wisdom about how human life can work? Will they remember how I fed them with manna every day? Will they want me to be king? No. They forgot about God's story. And here's what they say, verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us. That's really good thinking, isn't it? Then we'll be like all the other nations. What a great and noble aspiration to have. We'll have a king to lead us just like they do, to go out before us and fight our battles just like they do. God loses this election. People decide they're not going to have a king. And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. So I think it's worth pausing just for a moment there. You know, a lot of times, if we refuse to take from God what God wants for us to have, God will allow you to have what you want to have. You want to go down that road? You really want to have that attitude? You really want to have that relationship? You really want to have that pattern of living? Really? A lot of times, if we're not willing to learn the easy way from God, he'll let us learn the hard way from life. And he does that with Israel. He says, all right, let them have a king. And then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. And from that time on, they had their kings. Some of them are better, some of them are worse. Most of them are a pretty poor shower, frankly. Not a lot's changed, has it, really? And that's the way it works in life. That's what power tends to create in people. None of these politicians and their election promises are able to bring the kind of transformation of the human spirit and character that's needed to fulfill God's prospectus for humanity, God's manifesto. And as we look at our society today, everybody's fighting for power, political power. If you have power, you can make people do what you want. You can pass the laws, you have an army. Everybody thinks the way to get what we want, the way to sort everything out, is to get our people into office. And we'll be the ones to make the laws, and then we'll force our will on everybody else and make things to be the way we want them to be. When we first had our first dog, Rudy, now he was the good one, not like the one we've got now, who's just basically authentic sin, I think. Rudy, Jill and I took him to obedience classes as a puppy. And it was fascinating to me what the trainer taught us about how to train dogs. The trainer said, you must never forget, you must never allow the dog to forget who is in charge. That always has to be uppermost in your interaction. If you give a command to your dog, you never get down and look eye to it at its level. You always stand up here and make the dog be down there. So the dog knows you're up here and he's down there. If the dog wants to go outside and scratches the back door, you never open up the door in response to the dog, because then the dog thinks that he's in charge. Failed on that one. You give the dog a command. You make the dog do what you want him to do, and then you allow him to go outside. You are always to reinforce the power grid that you're up here and the dog is down there. Well, I literally started to laugh because I thought, I know people exactly like that. I've worked with people exactly like that. I'm married to someone who knows people like that. And I'll just say that if you believe political power is the ultimate form of power to make things right, you're at odds with the teaching of the Bible and the message of Jesus. And it's proved by the life of Saul, who won the election and was the first king of Israel. Now, when Saul is young, he's strong and handsome and impressive and humble and gracious, and everybody loves him and he has a heart for God. He reigned for 42 years. And when he died, he was a wreck. His mind was tormented. He was just diseased by pathological jealousy, anger, greed, and selfishness. He'd alienated the people who wanted him so much to be king. And his children were victims of homicidal anger on his part. He was incapable of peace and joy. He died a miserable old man, and he died at his own hand. And the answer, of course, is that he didn't plan it. Nobody plans on ending up becoming selfish, greedy, ego-driven, power-crazy, bitter. It just happened. Saul basically just refused to look at his life and say to God, "Lord, what's broken in me that needs fixing?" Now, I say this because it can happen to you or it can happen to me. And I just want to mention three warnings in Saul's life from this life of the power-hungry king of Israel, the first one, three stages of spiritual deterioration that we need to be wary of. Here's the first warning. Saul learnt in his life to tolerate subtle disobedience to God. Saul learns to tolerate subtle disobedience to God. Just subtle, just crossing the lines a little bit. You know, rationalizable missteps, if you like. Saul is named king by the prophet, and the first thing that he has to do is he's got to lead his troops into battle against the Philistines. And Samuel says to him, "Saul, I want you to go to this town called Gilgal, and you wait there, and I'll come in 7 days, and we'll seek God's help. But God is saying that we'll pray together, and then I'm to offer sacrifices. Saul, it's really important you are not to offer the sacrifice." Here's what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 7. Saul gets to Gilgal. All the troops are with him. They're quaking in their boots with fear, which is understandable. They're going into battle. They're scared. They don't know what's going to happen. Saul waited, the Bible tells us, 7 days. The time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't get to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Now, Saul's getting really anxious now, and as an anxious leader, we know, is a dangerous animal. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making that offering, Samuel turns up. And Saul goes out to greet him. Saul knows he's done what he was not supposed to do. He's violated God's command. But he's just decided, "I'm going to go ahead. I'll lead the people in worship. I'll take the credit for being the most spiritual person around." Samuel comes, and Samuel's immediate question in verse 11 of chapter 13 is, "What have you done? God raised you up. God gave you a kingdom. God wants to use you. God asked you to do this one thing. What have you done, Saul?" Key moment in Saul's life. He could have come clean before God. He could have said, "Actually, I was scared, I was anxious, my men were beginning to scatter, I disobeyed God, how do I make things right with him? I want to confess." But he doesn't do that. You know, there'll be those crossroads moments in our lives. I'm sure you've met them in the past and you'll meet them in the future, where your character is in the balance. And here's what Saul says to Samuel in verse 11 of chapter 13. "When I saw that the men were scattering," you know, that's a real problem. I'm the leader and they're going away. It's a morale problem. "And that you, Samuel, the prophet, didn't come at the set time." In other words, it's all your fault, Samuel. "I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. It's not my fault. I'm the king. I can do what I like." He won't look at his own anxiety. He won't confess to what he's done wrong. So he does the wrong thing. And worse than that, he won't come clean with God. A little while later, he in chapter 15, they're going into battle again, this time against the Amalekites. Samuel comes again to Saul. Saul's messed up a couple of times, so Samuel gives him some really clear instructions. You're not to enrich yourself in the battle. Whatever loot, whatever plunder, whatever livestock comes your way, I want it destroyed and not used to make you, as the king, even more rich. Everything gets destroyed. Have you got it, Saul? Got it, says Saul. Then there's the battle. God gives them the victory. Saul decides, you know, there's some really choice livestock here. I'm the king, I'm going to keep it. And Samuel has to tell him, Saul, the kingdom is going to be ripped from your grasp. It's a poignant statement. Samuel 15, verse 35. And the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Friends, is there anywhere in your life right now where you've just been tolerating subtle disobedience to God? The Holy Spirit's perfectly capable of prompting those thoughts in us. You know, I've been gossiping about somebody, but I rationalize it because, you know, you need to know how to pray more effectively. Or you're my friend, so I get to tell you. Or I've been resenting somebody, but hey, they deserve it. Or I've not really prayed for ages, but it's a busy season in my life. Or I've been holding on to my money. I haven't been tithing. I haven't been generous towards God. Is there any area where God is saying, you know, there's not wholehearted obedience here? Friends, we need to get on the right track with God, because otherwise it's a really rocky, bad road. And Saul goes downhill from here. Here's the second warning from the first king of Israel's life. He learns to tolerate the loss of intimacy with God. He learns to tolerate the loss of intimacy with God. When Saul was a young man, he loved to pray, he loved to worship, he loved to point people towards God. And then over time, as he's disobedient, and this will happen, you begin not to want to think about God. You don't want to look at the scriptures. You don't want to touch the Bible. You don't want to pray, because that would make you feel bad. And so this separation starts. And you just avoid thinking about it. And that leads in Saul's life to this sense of unease, this sense of unrest, this general sense of discomfort and insecurity. The text in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, puts it like this. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. You know, it's not that God wanted Saul. It's not that God wanted Saul not to have his Spirit on him. It's just that Saul made it clear he didn't want God. God doesn't force himself on us. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. I think that's a bit of an odd phrase. Most likely the phrase evil spirit could be seen as being a troubling spirit, a distressing spirit. And the idea seems to be that as Saul was just experiencing pain because he was separated from God, God allowed that to continue. He even created it so Saul would experience enough internal unrest, lack of peace, unease, that he would be motivated to turn back to him. But he doesn't do that. It's a really interesting course he takes instead. Verse 23 of chapter 16. Whenever the troubling spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. And then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, part of what we see there is what an amazing musician David must have been. Saul is tormented, and the music of David brings him relief. One of our kids took violin lessons when he was small. We never said to him, come and play your violin and give us relief. In fact, we used to say, for goodness sake, stop playing your violin and give us relief. David was obviously a gifted musician, but the key word here is then relief would come. What Saul needed was to come clean with God. What Saul needed was to repent. What Saul needed was to ask this question, Lord, how are things between you and me? What needs to change in my life? What do I need to confess? What do I need to examine? What do I need to understand, Lord? That's the way to real spiritual health. Saul didn't want to do that. He just wants relief. Music will do that sometimes. That's part of why you can't walk in a lift or a doctor's office without hearing music. But friends, let me ask you, is there any pattern in your life when there's unrest inside? When you're still, and then you feel uncomfortable, so you just look for escape and relief. I'll just work a little longer. I'll just turn on the TV. I'll just go online. I'll just pull out my mobile phone. I'll just have another drink. I'll spend a little more money. I'll buy something. I'm just going to go down the relief route because not living with God is making me feel discomforted. Not living with God so that there's peace to the core of my being. Saul just gets used to living with distance and not closeness to God. And God didn't make us for that. Is that going on in your life? Is there a sense of the intimate presence of God in your life? Because if there isn't, are you willing to look at that together with him? Saul wasn't. And that led to the third stage, the final stage, the warning for us. Saul betrays his ultimate values. Saul betrays his ultimate values. When Saul was young and his heart belonged to God, one of the things he did was he used to point Israel to God. In the ancient world, there are a lot of occult practices and idolatry. You go through the Old Testament, the Bible's really negative about them because they're attempts to tap into the divine power without submitting to a personal God and his demands for justice and righteousness. That's part of why they were so destructive. And Saul led the way in pointing Israel to the one true God. But now he's an old man. He's been on the throne for 40 years. They're going to face the Philistines. He again is scared. He's got no friends. He's ruined the relationship with his son Jonathan and also his friend David. Those relationships are non-existent, all his fault. He has no courage. And this is what happens in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, verse 6. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul asked God for guidance, but he doesn't really want guidance because if he wanted God's will, that would mean repentance and confession and humility. He doesn't want that. He just wants, how can I be successful? How can I get inside supernatural information to serve my agenda? That's what he wants, and God wisely doesn't give him that, as God generally won't give you or me that either. So Saul goes to this character. She's known as the Witch of Endor. And Saul, who outlawed the occult as a young man, used the occult as an old man, and he betrays his ultimate values. And this medium calls up Samuel the prophet, who's died some time ago. She calls up Samuel from the underworld. It's a very strange, eerie passage. And people wonder, is it telling us something about life beyond death? I think that's not the interest of the passage. This is just the story of Saul's failure. Samuel the prophet comes up from the underworld and says to Saul, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me in death." And there's a big battle the next day, and the last time we see Saul, he's fallen on his sword after the lost battle. He's lost his kingdom. You know, it's a really poignant story. And David asks all of Israel to weep for Saul. You know, when the prophet Samuel died, all of Israel wept tears of gratitude for his life, tears of sorrow over the man they would miss. When King Saul died, the guy who won the election, nobody cried for him. So David has to command it, and they wept tears over the man he might have been, over the reign he could have had. So friends, the story of Saul, the first king of Israel, reminds us of the most important election we will ever make. And on purpose or by accident, for better or for worse, you are going to have to decide in your life who will rule. And there are two names on the ballot paper, God and me. And God will say to you, like he did to Israel, if you want your will to be done, you can have your will to be done. Put your ego on the throne. It can all be about you. You can be king if you want, But the word for that is hell, life without God. Or you can have the same mindset in you that was in Christ Jesus. You can pour yourself out to me. And then you get to be part of a kingdom that will never end, that is not a kingdom of this world. And if there's something that God would say to us as a country today, particularly this week after Manchester, I think it would be surrender to me. Put a cross on the ballot paper for me. Why don't you just say, Lord, your ways are higher than our ways? In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, it says, sometimes it takes a painful situation to make us change our ways. And here's the really good news. No matter how old you are, no matter how badly you've messed up, no matter what you've done that you wish you hadn't done, there is a place you can come to for a fresh start. It's the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It's the cross. God will give you a fresh start. He'll do that for you, and he'll do it for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, and we first of all want to pray for our country. We thank you for it. We thank you for all of the ways that you've blessed it. And we pray for healing, for all that is wrong, for all that's been marred. We pray for shalom, for peace and justice and righteousness. And we pray for our leaders, Lord. We know that they're all just people, that they're all fallible like us. Give them wisdom, we pray. Bless them. Help them to do the best they can, and then help them to do better than that as you help them. Lord, I pray that you will help us, that you will truly be king of our hearts and our lives. May there be no affectation or hiddenness about our relationship with you. Help us to live in the great peace and assurance that whatever goes on anywhere in the world, nothing can thwart or stand against the love and peace and joy that you have inaugurated on this earth through your Son. You turn our mourning into dancing. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Thank you for our King. We pray that his light would shine on us and through us. In his name we ask it. Amen.